Well, now, if you turn back in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy, I want to focus on verse 15 particularly, though we'll be dealing with some of the rest of the verses we read. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all to be accepted, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Why did the king come? Well, I don't know about you, but I love rescue stories and documentaries. We are, my wife and I, avid followers of the BBC programme Saving Lives at Sea. And what's fascinating is that that institution of the Royal Lifeboat Institute actually was formed back in 1824. And the RNLI crews have, since that time, saved well over 144,000 lives. Some of you might have seen a film that was put out back in 2018 when 13 young people, footballers, that's including their coach, visited some caves in Thailand. And while they were in there, the heavens opened, the rains fell very heavily, and the caves flooded. The whole world held its breath, waiting to see whether anyone would possibly be rescued. And again this week we've had rescues talked about in the media. We've listened to and watched them on radio and television as people in Rhodes on holiday in Greece were escaping those horrific fires. The media sometimes has asked this question when it's been reporting these events. How far would you go? How deep would you travel into danger to rescue or to save someone? That's a searching question. You know, we often see things happening around us, but we're very much wanting to stay lookers on, rather than get involved. So the question again is, how far would you go? How deep would you travel to rescue or to save someone? Well, our verse 15 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, tells us how the king came to rescue us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as you go through these words with me, have in your mind what we've been singing about in our second hymn, particularly, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." And this is all about God's grace, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us. And there are four things I want to say. The first is this, or a question really, how far did the king come? And we look again at verse 15, and we're told there that Jesus Christ came into the world. That was a far distance from where he had dwelt all eternity, and he stepped into time. And so in answer to the question, how far did the king come? The answer that Paul is intimating here is all the way to Bethlehem. All the way to Bethlehem. Two things. One, he came from heaven. And two, he came to earth. First of all, he came from heaven. He'd already existed before he came into this world. John tells us that he's the eternal Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And reading in a different version to what I usually use, I was reading this the other day in the Living Bible translation. It went like this in John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3. Before anything else existed, there was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he did not make. That's very clearly put. I rather like that, though I wouldn't commend the whole of the Living Bible translation. There are some faults in that, that's for sure. But think about that. He was always alive before ever he came into the world. That means he must have lived in unimaginable splendor and glory in heaven, worshipped by angels and archangels, and loved by the Father. I remember some years ago when my mum lay dying. She was only 70, and I'm now past that, so that's quite amazing, isn't it? I went to see her in the Clatterbridge Hospital on the Wirral, and it was quite dark at that time, and just one or two lights flickering here and there. And as I took my leave of Mum, I said, "Mum, let's pray." Well, she said, "I know what you're going to pray, that the Lord will spare me." But she says, "I know someone else is praying for me." And she was thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, "He'll be praying for me, as in John chapter 17, I reflected on this when I got home. And this is what the words she was referring to say. Jesus to the Father, "Father, I will that those you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory." Sorry, I didn't expect to get upset, but there we are. It's quite an event, and I've thought upon that often. "Father, I would that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, the glory I had with you from before the foundations of the world." Isn't that amazing? So here is our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, a long way from heaven, in order to die for sinners like us. He came from heaven, and I said the second thing is he came to earth. In other words, he's truly human, while he is fully divine. Now, I don't want to get into big words this morning, but this has to do with, those of you who are interested in theology, with the hypostatic union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But forget that if you're not interested. Just let's think for the moment of the fact that Jesus came to earth, Father in heaven, Holy Spirit, showing sinners who Jesus really is. One of the great statements of the church is this: Jesus became what he was not while he remained what he always had been. Jesus became what he was not, human, while remaining what he always had been, that is, divine. Think of the shock that must have been in measure to him. Spiritually, he came into this world of sin and death, having lived in the holiness and light of heaven. And I know when I've been to certain parts of this world or even this country, things can be very unlike home, what I'm used to at home. Cleanliness and all of that, you know, and comfort and the like. But sometimes we recoil and shudder and become nauseous at some of the things we have to put up with when we go to other parts of the country or the world. I wonder if that must have been the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. His story really is a story of riches to rags. 2 Corinthians and chapter 9 tells us, "We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich." I have a friend up near Carnforth who's very interested in astronauts and space in general, and he's a minister, calls himself the Bishop of the Moon. I don't know how that worked out. But anyway, Jim Irwin was a friend of his. And Jim was on the 1971 Apollo 15 mission. And when he came to this country, stayed with this friend I referred to, he actually spoke to a group of children at a local school as well as in churches, and he said this, and I quote, "That God should walk on this earth is more incredible than that man has walked on the moon." Isn't that amazing? God in Christ took on himself our humanity and lived in this sinful world. So how far did the king come? All the way to Bethlehem. Second question here, still looking at verse 15, how far did the king go? And there's a clue here, came into the world to save sinners. So we can say, how far did the king go? All the way to Calvary. All the way to Calvary. He came to save sinners. Now, this business of sin is very serious, but very puzzling to many people. I was listening to somebody the other night. I don't usually listen to him, a man by the name of Joel Osteen, an American so-called pastor, who says that 99.9% of people are good people. Well, I've never heard that rubbish before. The Bible very clearly says we're all sinners. John Calvin, the great reformer, used to say, no one knows the 100th part of the sin that clings to his soul. So we can say that, according to God's word, sin is the transgression of the law. It's what separates us as human beings from God in his holiness. I used to teach the children a catechism at North Preston Evangelical Church, and it went, what is sin? Transgression of the law. What does that mean? Doing the things that God forbids. And what does every sin deserve? God's angry punishment. Speaking to somebody not too long ago, and when we began talking about sin, he said, I'm not a sinner. I mean, those people on the television you read about in the newspaper or hear often on the radio, those people who hack up other people, who abuse children, who do all those nasty kinds of things, they're sinners. I'm not a sinner. Met a man beginning of this year as we were walking across the village green. We stopped and talked. He was an older man than me, and he had a bobble hat on. We were both wrapped up against the cold, and he had something unusual on the side of his bobble hat. Now, I watched this and thought, how can I turn this conversation around to bring the gospel to him? And he was a very kind man. He'd been a nurse throughout his life. We got talking about nurses' pay as well and all of that at that time. And he also liked books. He loved the author George Orwell. Well, I knew George Orwell, and I liked his books too. And so he said, well, you're religious, I gather. I said, no. I said, I'm a Christian. Well, that's religious. I said, no, be careful. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. A relationship between a sinner and a holy God, which is made possible through Jesus Christ. Well, he never heard anything like this before. And I said, well, see what you've got on your bobble hat. I don't know whether he bought it with this already on or somebody had written it on for him. But it says, no one is innocent. I said, do you know that God agrees with that? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? I can't believe that I'm a sinner, he said. I said, well, you like George Orwell. Animal Farm, read that? Yes, many of you will have done, no doubt. No? Good book. Well worth reading. Anyway, the animals are all talking to each other, and of course the pigs are very important in the story. And they're all in the barn, settling down for the night. And there's written over the one end of the barn, All animals are equal. Some of you remember this? And when the animals got up the following morning, underneath had been written, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. And I said to my friend, isn't that sin in us? That's what we think. That's what makes us tick. We're more important than anybody else. I've not sinned. I'm not as bad as they are. And this is God's conclusion about us, which is why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners like us from ourselves, from our sin, and from what God tells us is his judgment upon sin, to flee from the wrath to come. Paul shows us here how Christ saves. He indicates an event in time and space when he says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's not just expressing a philosophy. He knows what Jesus did. Though as a Jew, he found this very hard to swallow, a very self-righteous person. And he was thinking of the cross, an event at Calvary where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for sinners like us. And the whole life of the Lord Jesus, if you read the Gospels through, and I encourage you to read through Mark's Gospel and then through John's Gospel, then you will find the Lord Jesus Christ came here with a purpose. Not to do some research, but he came here with a purpose, to save sinners. His whole life was a journey to Calvary. You begin in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21. The angel has said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You get almost to the end of Mark's Gospel and you find there in chapter 26, the upper room scene, just the night before Jesus died. And Jesus takes bread and he breaks it. He takes the cup and he shares it and drinks it. And the bread and the wine speak of a broken body and is poured out blood for sinners. Something we did together the other week to remember him and his sufferings and to give thanks for that. So all the way from Matthew 1, he will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And just before on the eve of his crucifixion, he breaks bread and he drinks the cup of wine. In Mark's account of that scene, he actually uses a word which Paul uses here. If you look into chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6, verse 6 particularly, he gave himself a ransom. And Mark tells us in chapter 10, verse 45, that Christ Jesus came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. And that word ransom is a payment. A payment to release something that had been captured, perhaps. Something that had been taken into bondage for sin. Some guilt and fear of death. The Bible makes these comparisons very clearly, to give his life a ransom. And Paul is thinking clearly of Calvary, isn't he? I mentioned to you the other week a little chorus with the children at our holiday Bible clubs who used to sing, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt. It's all about a ransom. I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my guilt away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace the whole day long, for Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. I have to tell you that I do like certain films. I'm not a Gogglebox watcher all the time. But I had one of my grandsons, my oldest grandson, come down a little while ago, and he wanted to watch a film with me, which he'd heard so much about, and so he came that evening, and I said, do you know why I like this film we're going to watch? I said, because on the box cover, it has a very good synopsis of what we're going to watch together. And the title of the film was Gladiator, of course, a real man's film, I'm afraid to say. But I really quite enjoy it. There's a real story all the way through. And the synopsis on the box is very clear. It's all about a general who became a slave. And then that slave who became a gladiator. And then that gladiator took on the whole of the Roman Empire. Now, we read at the beginning of our service something which we could say was a synopsis of the life of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, do you remember? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, those words actually underline for us the whole life of the one who was God, who became man. As man, he became a slave. As a slave, he took on death. And the story goes on. And from death he rose to the glory of the throne of God. What an amazing synopsis of the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin for us. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did all that in order to redeem us, to buy us back, to ransom us from being cursed by God for all eternity. He became the curse in order that he might lift that curse. What more could he do? Some of you may be familiar with the name of the artist, Holman Hunt. Just escape me for the moment. Holman Hunt is very well known for the picture of Jesus outside of a locked door, and it's called The Light of the World. Well, the one I rather like, and I went with a friend of mine some time ago to Manchester Art Gallery to see, was The Shadow of the Cross. And in this picture is a young Jesus in the carpenter's shop of Joseph in Nazareth. Mary is behind him, his mother, cleaning the dust and the shavings off the floor. But the sun had come, peeping through a window above the workshop, and it intersected with a beam. And as her son stretched out to refresh himself, she saw the shadow on the wall behind, and it was of her son on a beam. On a cross beam. So the shadow of the cross is a very good title for that. And it's a very good summary of how far the king came. He came into the world of Bethlehem. And the purpose for which he came, he went all the way to Calvary. And thirdly, moving on very quickly now, how far did the king reach? Well, Paul says here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ reached all the way to the Apostle Paul. Now, I've often said that when we get to heaven by God's grace, I want to see Paul and have a discussion with him about who was the greatest sinner. And he's saying here, I'm the chief, and I have to say to him, Paul, I was the greatest sinner. And every one of us who are true believers feel that, don't we? From time to time, if not constantly, how much we let the Lord down. Where were we before the Lord saved us? Without him, we would perish. We are the chief of sinners. John Bunyan, the man famous for Pilgrim's Progress, wrote a book, an autobiography, and he got the title for that book from this chapter 1. He called his book, the short version is Grace Abounding, but it's actually full title, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And it's a wonderful book, well worth the reading. Now, Paul says the grace of God had reached him, the chief of sinners. He was a Pharisee. That meant he was quite well educated, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of his day. Well educated, attended synagogue daily. He knew his Old Testament scriptures. And he lived a good life and prayed and he gave his tithes. And so the Pharisees called themselves people of faith. They were righteous. They were the sons of Abraham. As Jews, that was true, they said. And they distinguished between two groups of people in this world, the righteous and the sinner. But I wonder what Paul made of it when he heard that Jesus Christ came into the world to save not the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners. And here that message reached and that grace reached and that king reached out to touch the Apostle Paul's life and to powerfully change him all the way through his life. Till its very end, he was never blasé about sin or about grace. He could have sung very happily that second hymn we had this morning, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." Or John Newton's hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And Paul is saying here, if the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, could save and change me, he can change anybody. That's what he's saying here. He uses the word in verse 16, that I might be a pattern to those who would believe on Jesus for eternal life after me. As a boy, I remember Saturday afternoons very well. I wasn't too interested in Grandstand, the sports program, but what was coming after it. And I don't know if any of you remember it. After Grandstand, there would come the Lone Ranger series. Oh, Peter's smiling, he must know about that. All right, and the Lone Ranger was a very fascinating story. He was a man whose whole family had been killed. And he had been orphaned, grown up very much on his own. The only family he had in the world was a Comanche Indian. Do you remember his name, Peter? Tonto. Well done, Tonto. And, of course, he had to get around the deserts of the American West. So he found this wild horse. It was a white horse. And people said, the experts said, you'll never tame that horse. Well, here he is, an orphan. He's lived on his own through until he's become a young man. He's got one friend in the world, not much else. And now he's got this horse. And he tames it. You remember what he called it? Silver. Well done. And he rode that horse. Hi-ho, Silver. I can remember the screenshot at the beginning. And you think, this man, he did all that on his own. Tame this animal, live through youth, have this friend, an Indian. And you're left at the end of the story thinking, if this man could do all of that, what else could he do or what couldn't he do? And that's what really Paul is wanting us to think of here. If Jesus Christ has saved me and I was the very worst of the worst, he can save you as he saved me. That's a wonderful story. And Paul says there in verse 16, I have become a pattern then to all who believe. If King Jesus has saved me, he can reach out to you. And the last question, having asked how far did the king come? All the way to Bethlehem. How far did the king go? All the way to Calvary. How far did the king reach? All the way to the Apostle Paul. And how far will the king save us? Verse 16 and 17, all the way into eternity. To give eternal life to those who trust in him. And verse 17, Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ the King of the ages, or the King of glory. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. And he's speaking of Christ here clearly. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I've seen ministers and Christians get in the car with some kind soul who's promised to get them from A to B, and the driver has tapped on his fuel gauge, you know, and it's almost empty. And somebody's asked the question, how far will it get us? And the answer has come from the driver, it's okay, it'll get us all the way home. And that's what I have in mind as I think of the Lord Jesus Christ here, saving the chief of sinners, saving you and me, but not just for now. He will take us all the way to glory. Until grace melts into glory, and then he will keep us for all eternity in the presence of God, the Holy One. We owe everything to King Jesus. I was reading just the other day about St. Polycarp, one of the early fathers of the church. An old man now at the age of 82, and he's back in the 3rd century, by the way, and he's before the proconsul, who's threatening him with death by throwing him to the animals in the arena or putting him to the stake. And so he says for the 3rd time, the proconsul to Polycarp, will you not curse your Christ and save your life and be spared from the flames? And this is what he said in reply. For 82 years I have served him. The king who has never done me wrong. Can I do anything now to shame him? And so they took Polycarp and they burnt him at the stake, as with many other martyrs of the Christian church. And he spoke of King Jesus so well, to whom he owed his life in this world and his life in the world to come. King Jesus will save you, give you life with a capital L, life in all its fullness, save you and take you to heaven by his grace. But when we get to heaven, it'll be a different kind of grace, I think. What is grace? It's God giving to us what we don't deserve. It's God giving over and over and over again. And when we get to heaven, is God going to stop giving? No. He'll keep on giving, and he'll give us more of Jesus. More love to love him with. More thoughts to think upon. Well, sometimes we come to a church service, and it was in my mind this morning to sing it with you. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. And we'll know more. We won't know everything when we get to heaven, but we'll know more than we know now. And we thank God for that. So here, it's extravagant grace that the King lavishes upon us and guarantees glory yet to come. And it's this grace which is so generously lavished on us that will saturate heaven forever. What a king. He's worthy of your trust. That's why Paul begins verse 15 by saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. I'm very tempted always to go back to the old authorized version. Worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because of time, I'm going to finish there. But let me just finish with this story of a wealthy landowner, an old man now, whose son had been called up to fight for his country. I don't know all the details. I believe it to be a true story, but I don't know which country this was. So there you are. But it is worth telling. And this young man of the old father signed up and went out to battle. The boy never returned. But one day there was a knock on the door as this previous soldier who'd been with the son on the field found his way to his home. This long drive, knocked on this heavy door, and out of the door comes the old man who was father of the boy. "Sir," he said, "you don't know me, but I knew your son. We were in battle together. I've always liked drawing, and I drew a picture, a portrait of your boy. I just wondered if you'd like it." And as the old man took the scroll and unrolled it, there was a lovely picture, not a very good one, but for the father, a lovely picture of his son. Now in time he had it framed, put over the fireplace in the hall, and then the old man died. The trustees of the will called an auction, and people were very clearly keen to go because there were many treasures in that house, paintings and statues and all the rest, and they'd come for some of these things that they knew about. And when they gathered together in the great hall, the trustee stood up and he opened the book, said, "Now according to this man's will, the first thing we have to do is to sell this drawing." And he pointed to the picture over the fireplace. Well, people were sickened by this. It's nothing. Who'd want to buy this? But the gardener, who knew the old man well, knew it was precious to the master of the house. And so he put in a bid. And there were no other bids, so down came the hammer and the gamel, and then he won the picture. Maybe you, Stephen, know a bit about this. I don't know all the details. But then the auctioneer closed the book. And people began to say, "Hang on, what's happening now? All of this other treasure we've got to buy. We've come here for this. Well, according to the trust, whoever has the son has everything. In John's first letter, and chapter 5, verse 11, this is what John says. "This is the testimony that God has given to us of his son, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Have you got everything this morning because you have Jesus? Or have you no life at all because you don't own him as your Savior and Lord? And you're not free from the wrath to come yet. I ask you, look to King Jesus today. Why did he come? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's pray.